Oh Lord, awesome God, King of Kings, Eternal One, we are thankful for this day you've given to us to delight in, this day you've given to us to delight in you. We ask that as we hear your word read and preach, that you would teach us, you would open our eyes and ears to your truth, the Spirit would work in our hearts, and that he would bring forth great fruit in our lives, that we might glorify you and grow in Christ's likeness in all ways. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35. And as you turn in your Bibles, I'll remind you that Luke is written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see again another glimpse that Jesus is who he says he is, who the Bible says he is, and Jesus does what he says he's going to do. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" For several years, particularly maybe this last year, you may have heard a saying. Maybe someone's actually said it to you, or you've read about it somewhere, I've come across it. And it's a saying that goes somewhat like this. You know, you want to make sure you're on the right side of history. And usually it's a person saying, "On my side." You want to make sure you're not on the wrong side of history, which usually the person saying that is saying that you're not on their side. This right and wrong side of history cliche that's been going around, I mean, it predominantly comes forth from more of a progressive circle. And it's interesting that those who use this kind of silly and illogical cliche, they want to claim a right and wrong side to history, yet they and all of their worldview and teachings have denied absolutes. So it's kind of funny in a way that those who want to claim a right side of history have denied that there could be such a thing, yet they still go on. Outside of the biblical Christian worldview, there really can't be an absolute right and wrong. And we see in our passage that truth stands. Dear Christian, be warned and encouraged that Jesus Christ's ultimate victory is guaranteed. As we look at that in our passage this evening, we're going to look at the guaranteed victory of Jesus Christ and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the guaranteed victory of Jesus Christ, we see first that Jesus' guaranteed victory is in spite of the opposition that he is facing from the civil realm, being Herod, and from the ecclesiastical realm, being the Pharisees who have come against him. You know, while our first cliche might be something that doesn't hold much water, you may have heard another cliche that perhaps maybe is a little better. And that's that you can judge someone by their enemies. So we see who the enemies of Christ are here. It is Herod. You remember Herod is the one who had John executed. It is the Pharisees and the ecclesiastical authorities that we've seen already here in Luke as they have opposed Jesus for all the wrong reasons. You know, and whatever this hatred or this fear that they have towards Christ, sadly it is one that is consistent, as Jesus said it would be, for his followers as well. But Herod, as we look back to this passage, Herod and these Jewish, or at least many of the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to silence Jesus at any cost. They were willing to even go to death. You have the Pharisees, they're warning him, they're claiming, you need to go, Herod wants to kill you. They want him to leave Herod's jurisdiction, shockingly, so that he might move into an area where the Pharisees have a little bit more power. I'm not saying that their motives were wrong here and that they might want to do harm to silence Christ, but there has been a continuing, growing opposition to him. They seem to be ready to silence him at any means. And they wanted to silence Jesus for many reasons. And we've seen this already as we've been moving our way through Luke. They're jealous of his popularity. I mean, the crowds that are following Jesus are immense. They're huge. Everywhere he goes, he is physically worn out by the constant ministry that he's doing. And they're jealous of that. Those are the crowds that are supposed to be following them. They're supposed to be the ones that are telling the people what the law says. Not this Jesus. So they're jealous of his popularity. There's probably, we can see in the scriptures, that there's an honest fear that they have. They are fearing Rome. They are fearing that this Jesus, not only is he getting popularity, but the folks might start listening to him. And then, you know, this balance we have with Rome might get upset. And if the balance with Rome gets upset, Rome is powerful. Rome may come in. And if Rome comes in, then our influence is gone. And then probably the biggest sting of all, we saw a little bit and heard a little bit about that this morning. But Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. And they're not happy. And they want to see him silenced. And we shouldn't be surprised as we read this, because we get a picture. The Holy Spirit tells us who these people are. We understand their hearts. We can see. Perhaps maybe the harder thing for some of us to understand is, why are there folks today that have such opposition to Christians and the church and God's word? And we don't get to read the scriptures, God's word, where the Holy Spirit has given us a window into their hearts. But we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us, he warned us, he prepared us that this would be a part of the church's life. We turn to John chapter 15, looking at verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We see in 2 Timothy another reminder given to us. As the Holy Spirit inspires Paul in his writing, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, it's pretty blunt. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, praise God, as we lift up our prayers for protection from persecution, it is not to the level of some of the brethren that we've had opportunities to meet in some areas of God's earth. But it should not surprise God's people when the world has the same attitude towards the church as they do towards her king and head. But in the midst of all of that, there's the guaranteed victory of Christ, and we continue to trust in God. And as we look at our passage, we see that Jesus' guaranteed victory is also guaranteed because he is sovereign. This language of today, tomorrow, and the third day is talking about the control, the sovereign control that God has over all things. Herod does not have control. Herod says, I want to kill that Jesus. Okay. Herod does not have the sovereign ability to make that happen if that is outside the will of God. The Pharisees say, we have to silence this Jesus. But they don't have the sovereign ability to make that happen. If you say, I don't want this to happen, unless you are saying that and praying that in God's will, you do not have the sovereign ability. Only God does. And Jesus is making this clear. It is God who is sovereignly in control of all things here. There will not be a sly, cunning, maneuvering civic leader, a king, a Herod, that will be able to manipulate his way to accomplish everything he wants. Neither are the Pharisees going to be able to do that. Nor the culture, nor the mob, nor the individual. For it is God who is in control of all things. Jesus doesn't really seem to be too concerned about the threats that he just received. So when the Pharisees told him, they said, you need to get out of here. Jesus, you need to go. Didn't you hear? Herod wants to kill you. Like, that's a big deal. You heard that, right? Herod, he wants to kill you. The next verse we read isn't, and Jesus grabbed his disciples and they left everything and ran. None of that. Because again, God is sovereignly in control of all things. And now we're not sovereignly in control, though those who trust in Christ are in Christ. We get shaken sometimes and we forget and we have fear and we worry and we're anxious about things. And we fall into anxiousness, as God's word tells us over and over again. We're anxious about the things that haven't happened. And what drives that anxiousness is we're not sovereign, we're not able to control all things, and we're not, in those moments, trusting in God and his sovereign control. But if we look here, just at this little snippet in this passage, we see that God is in control of these days, of Christ's public ministry. If we see that God is in control of this portion of redemptive history, as God the Son has come, taken on flesh, he's lived this perfect life, kept the law, he's doing all these things, he is performing miracles, proclaiming who he is, he's preaching and proclaiming the gospel, he is going to the cross willingly, as he is determined that he might die, an atoning death to save his people from their sins and then rise from the dead. As we see, if God is able to control sovereignly these few days, why are we to think God is not in control of all the days? Why are we to think God is not in control of today? Why are we to allow ourselves to think God is not in control of tomorrow? But he is. He is in control of all things. Jesus He's not afraid of the Pharisees. He's not afraid of Herod. He's not afraid of what Rome might do. Because he knows. He knows who's in control. And he knows why he is there and what he's doing. And he's going to accomplish that, the salvation of his people from their sins, exactly as he is intended to do. We also see that Jesus' guaranteed victory is found in his death and resurrection. You know, another cliche that maybe has a little more weight than the one we started with is, you know, the only thing guaranteed in life is death and taxes. I don't know. Death, yes. Maybe not taxes. I mean, maybe you get shipwrecked on an island. You could pay taxes to yourself, coconuts or something. But so maybe that's not perfect. Maybe a better one would be the only thing guaranteed in life is death and an eternity in either heaven or hell. That would be consistent. That would be true. That would be something for us to keep in mind. Though we may battle doubts and even see some that are resisting this great truth in unrighteousness, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Christ is proclaiming to be, the message he's bringing, the mission that he is on, we can be confident because God has spoken. God is doing these things. God tells us in his word. We know why God the Son came in the incarnation. We know why Jesus, the God-man, we know what he's doing. We go to Matthew chapter 1. We don't have to wonder. As we look here and we read of the account of his birth, as the angel is speaking to Joseph, he tells him that Mary, this child has been conceived from the Holy Spirit. And he goes in verse 21, he says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We know what's happening. You turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That'll be your homework before you go to bed tonight. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and you see this picture of Trinitarian salvation. God the Father choosing for himself a people before the foundation of the world, and God the Son willingly coming to redeem them. And God the Spirit giving life to those who have been chosen and redeemed. And again, God tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." God, he's told us. We know. We understand why Jesus is there. Now, not just because we're in an election season, but at all times, sometimes, children, this is a good lesson for you to learn. Every now and then, on occasion, maybe, it happens. There are politicians who, they tell little fibs. They stretch the truth a little. They might say something to, you know, make a situation sound a little better, interest you in kind of joining their team. So yeah, sometimes politicians lie. Sometimes your friends lie. Now that's something you've probably experienced. Sometimes your friends will lie. Sometimes they're little lies. You may miss them, catch them later. Sometimes they're really big lies. Sometimes you lie. Sometimes you don't mean to. You get caught in the middle of it and you realize it. Oh, I just lied. You have to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you. Sometimes you lie on purpose. You need to go and repent. Seek the Lord for that. Sometimes parents lie. Our culture lies. The world lies. But God never lies. That's something that you can trust. And the reason why we know that this victory of Jesus Christ is guaranteed is because God says that this victory has happened and is happening and cannot not happen. And God doesn't lie. So we can trust that. So the guaranteed victory of Jesus Christ. And then we see the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ as we continue to move our way through our passage here in Luke 13. We see that Jesus' ultimate victory is despite his rejection. There's a rejection of Jesus Christ that's seen clearly here. We can look through the scriptures and we see a rejection of the Messiah. We see a rejection. Even as we read our Old Testament reading, we saw in that Old Testament reading there was a crying out, an asking, a confessing of sin, and asking for God to forgive his people for their continued rejection of him. And then sadly, we can continue through church history and we see God's people do these things. We see the world do this. We can look around today and we see places where there are those claiming Christ and yet teaching and doing things that reject him. And then we can look to the world and see the rejection of Christ and his gospel as anti-Christian systems grow and flourish in some areas, as we see statism takes hold in some places where either the nation or politics or politicians or political parties, whatever they mean, they become God. They are served. Allegiance is given to them above all. That's a rejection of Christ. When hedonism takes control, when pleasure is God, when all is done to serve and seek my pleasure, no matter the cost, no matter the expense that has to be paid, that is an anti-Christian worldview. That is a rejection of Christ. When even scientism, which has become growing, it's more and more prominent, this holding up of science and scientists, this that can't be wrong. We can science our way out of anything. We can. Seriously. That's a false teaching. That's anti-Christian. That's anti-Christ. That is a rejection of Christ to make science a god and not simply a tool to explore and better understand God's creation. And then we see, sadly, this particular rejection in the church. Amongst the church, we see with the Pharisees here, this self-righteousness that they bring, the hypocrites. We saw this morning as Pastor Breeden was talking about, sadly, the common conversation he has with folks who are outside of the church, folks, sadly, even sometimes in the church. And when he asks them about salvation and what it is to be right with God, you remember, sadly, he reported it was that conversation where someone says, well, I'm a good person. I mean, I do more good than bad. I mean, that's going to get me to a heaven if there is one. I mean, I'm a good guy. Why would God have an issue with a good guy like me? Do you see all the bad guys out there? But that is a rejection of Christ. That is a rejection of his gospel. That is a rejection of his word. But no amount of false gospels, no amount of false religions, no amount of even false Christians who bring false teaching and false gospels or cling to them, none of that will invalidate Jesus' ultimate victory. We also see Jesus' ultimate victory in light of his compassion for sinners. It's interesting what Jesus chooses to use here, the way that he addresses this lament for Jerusalem, as he expresses this compassion in this situation. He grabs something, not by accident, and as he quotes it, as he takes this idea from the Old Testament, what he's doing is asserting once again that he is the God-man. He is divine. And he shows not only that, but his willingness to forgive sins of all those who would cry out in repentance and trust in him. We see in Psalm 91 a glimpse of this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Jesus is quoting that, and he's being clear. This one particular place you have here, it is God who is the one who is calling his people to come under his wings, that little picture he gives, that he might give to them protection, that they might come and find refuge. And Jesus uses that same picture. How can you imagine the Pharisees? They're trying to, man, they're trying to get rid of him, and then he does it again. He quotes Scripture again, testifying to who he is, making it clear that he has absolutely no fear of them. Jesus willingly died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of all those who do and will trust in him for salvation. You know, it's Christ-like to have compassion towards unbelievers and to seek to share the gospel with them and to deal with the mess and the hardness, to come and bring the love of Christ and the gospel. Of course, the difference is we don't know who the elect are. Christ does. But it is Christ-like to have that same compassion that we see here, that Christ expresses. And we're confident in doing that and praying for the Lord to use us to do just that, because we know that God saves the elect. You know, one pastor that I enjoy reading, almost as a kind of a devotional reading as I'm working on sermons, particularly here in Luke, he wrote this about this passage. He said, let us take heed with such a passage as this before us that we are not more systematic than Scripture. It is a serious thing to be wise above that which is written. That's good. It's a problem if any of us ever think we are smarter than God, we're wiser than what he has said in his word. And we'd all agree with that, right? Amen. Yes, lots of head shaking. Let it be on the record. Heads were shaking. Amen to that. We find ourselves in a bad place. We get ourselves into weird situations. But he goes on, and he's talking about this passage and all the things that are going on here that, quite frankly, are a little more than we can handle in our little finite brains. Our salvation is wholly of God. Let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall be finally saved. As we read in John 6:44, no man can come into Christ except the Father draw him. But our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. We shall find that we have lost our own souls. As we read in John 5:40, for you will not come unto me that ye might have life. Linked between these two principles lies truth, which we must maintain firmly and never let go. There is doubtless deep mystery about it. Amen. Our minds are too feeble to understand it now, but we shall understand it all hereafter. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility shall appear perfectly harmonious one day. In the meantime, whatever we doubt, let us never doubt Christ's infinite willingness to save. That one day, that's what's pointed to here. And we see at the end of our passage that Jesus' ultimate victory is manifested in his second coming. Jesus ends this passage engaging with these Pharisees with something that is terrifying. I cannot even wrap my mind around hearing this come from the lips of Jesus Christ. But he pronounces upon them, "Behold, your house is forsaken." That's it. It's done. Hey, it's over. Your house is forsaken. Whether he's speaking specifically about the temple, it's forsaken. Your nation is forsaken. But when you see a man who has raised others from the dead, who heals, who does miracles, who is casting out demons, when he does all these things, he speaks in power, and he looks at you and says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." I mean, you'd be undone. I don't know how you couldn't, other than your heart is so hardened and callous to the truth. Your eyes are blind. So though many Jews in this time and throughout history have rejected the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, sadly, even as many today reject that truth, sadly, even with organizations that call themselves the church even go as far to reject this great truth. Everyone, alive and dead, is going to recognize this truth at the second coming of Christ. And it is very foolish and dangerous to live a life in which you pretend this is not reality. Pretending that you will never answer to God. That's the warning. Now, the encouragement. The encouragement, instead of living a foolish, dangerous life that one would pretend that they're never going to answer to their Maker. Instead, be encouraged to be faithful to Jesus Christ in his word, rejoicing every day that he is coming quickly and that we soon will be able to rejoice. Soon, we'll leave that time length to God. But we will be able to rejoice together with the church triumphant, with the quick and the dead. So we looked at this guaranteed victory of Jesus Christ and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, that we might be warned and encouraged that Jesus Christ's ultimate victory is guaranteed. Amen. Oh Lord, we are thankful that you have spoken and that when you speak, it is truth. We are thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and his grace that he has poured out, that he has accomplished the salvation of his people, that the Spirit indwells us, gives us life, causes us by his grace to obey you in love, to be more like Jesus. Oh Lord, we do pray that he would come quickly, for we desire to stand and see that glorious day and to praise his name. We pray even now, may it be this evening. But until then, Lord, may you find us faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.